1 Corinthians 6. Look at Pam all up close and personal. Trying to get closer to the Lord, sitting up front. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20. While you're turning there, let me just tell you, I love you folks on Sunday night. Preachers love to preach, but it sure does help that there's somebody out there that loves to hear the Word of God. So I'm appreciative to y'all on Sunday nights. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20. Kind of a follow-up to what we began studying last night, this concept of sexual immorality that was taking place within the church at Corinth. Paul really driving home a hard hammer here. Verse 15, Paul writes, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do come to you to worship you because you are our God. And Father, sometimes we study passages like this that are, I don't know, a little uncomfortable to talk about, or maybe there's those passages that just seem almost unmentionable. But Father, they're in your Word, and you gave it to us because you intended for us to study it. You yourself tell us to proclaim your Word and to preach it. And so, Lord God, even the topics and the subjects we deal with tonight, we know that, Father, you have ordained for us to preach them and speak them. Father, you know that they're relevant to our lives, and I pray that you would apply them to us. I pray, Lord God, that we would see where we fit in the grand scheme of your Word and your truth, that we would understand what you would have us to know, and that, Lord God, you would use this text to convict those who are living in immorality, to steer us and safeguard those who are not, that, Lord God, they would fall back upon this text and turn from any and all temptations, and that, Lord God, you would use it to show us your personal plan for our body and how we can live to glorify you. And we ask all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we said last week, Paul's working on a new thought here in 1 Corinthians. He had started one, it really is building to chapter 7, verse 1, in which Paul says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." It's obvious that the church at Corinth was undergoing some confusion. They didn't really know what to do with the issue of sexual immorality. It was all around Corinth. I told you about the 1,000 priestesses from Aphrodite's temple that would infiltrate the city every night. Prostitution was literally on every corner. As we said, we've seen already in chapter 5 that there was a man who was sleeping with his father's wife, and it was pretty much common practice and acceptable. So sexual immorality had really penetrated the church, and it had brought with it some confusion. Some, no doubt, had looked at sexual immorality as though it were just another bodily function. It was no big deal. We can do it. What does it matter? Others had looked at sexual immorality as so much of a taboo that they weren't even consummating their marriages. They were having abstinence inside the marriage. And so it basically came to at least an open discussion, obviously, because at some point the church decided to write to Paul and ask him, where does sex fit in the body of Christ? What are we supposed to do with it? Is it something that's acceptable? Not acceptable? Is it okay for everybody? Not okay for everybody? In regard to that, what do we do about marriage? What do we do about divorce? What do we do about remarriage? And so Paul is going to deal with this whole concept, and it really goes all the way through chapter 7, that deals with the relationship between a man and a woman. Mostly, he's going to deal with the concept of marriage and divorce. But as an intro into that section, before he ever deals with marriage, Paul first spends a section on sexual immorality, clarifying the guidelines for what is not okay in regard to sex and the believer. And so that's what Paul's dealing with here. You and I know that sexual immorality, this makes this a very relevant sermon because sexual immorality is everywhere in our society. We are bombarded with it. It is without a doubt the number one thing that advertisers use as an influence. It's on all commercials. It's almost every billboard. It's everywhere you look, there is the temptation. Thanks to the internet and all the purity that is provided, it is so accessible now to become sexually immoral that we are literally bombarded. And almost, if you were to ask me how to stop the sexual perversion in America, I couldn't tell you an anecdote except for this. People need to know what God thinks about sexual immorality. That's the only way I know to stop it. People need to hear what God thinks about it. People need to know what God says about it. That's the only way I know that the tide can be turned back in America. First has to start with the heart of the church and be turned back. You and I, as believers, whether you're sitting here today and say, man, this is just not a relevant sermon for me. I hope it's not. But the concept is, even the church, we need to know what God thinks about sexual immorality. And just as we have many in our society today who have literally gone full tilt into sexual immorality, so did they in Corinth. They had people that were drinking it up, enjoying every aspect of it. And to help you understand that, I want you to understand one of the heresies of the day. One of the main heresies in Bible times was that which is called Gnosticism. And there are many, many ways that Gnosticism manifested itself. One of those ways was this belief. A Gnostic believed that the soul belonged to God, that it was redeemed by God, it was made perfect in the sight of God, and it belonged to God. The body, however, was doomed to destruction and decay. Your body was passing away, your soul would live forever. Therefore, the reasoning became, you can do whatever you want in your body, because it's going to die anyway, just so long as your soul remains pure before God. And this was just one, that's not all of it, but this was just one of the aspects of Gnosticism. And you can see then where a Gnostic influence would have said, hey, if you want to have sex with 15 people, it's not a big deal. Your body's dying anyway. It's your soul that lives forever. Evidence of this belief in Corinth, we saw last week in verse 13, that proverb that Paul quoted where they had said, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. They basically said, look, the body has to have food to live. The body even has an organ that processes the food. Therefore, food is natural to the body. It's no big deal. You could take it a step further, which they obviously did. The body has a desire for sexual relationships. The body is obviously equipped to fulfill that desire. Therefore, it's just a natural, earthly, human function. It's no big deal. Paul addressed that, and that's a Gnostic thought, by the way, and Paul silenced it in verse 13 when he said, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. In other words, neither is the main purpose for why you're alive. God did not create your body for food, and God did not create your body for sex. They may be necessary for the continuance of the human race, but that's not why you were created. Yet the body is not for immorality. That word there we told you is porneia, which is where we get our word for pornography. But for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. While it's true that your body has certain physical requirements, and there are certain things that are necessary for the continuance of the human race, that is not the main purpose for why you are created. The main purpose that God gave you a body is for His use. The body is for the Lord. That is Paul's point. It is not for immorality. And just to, before we get into our text, I want to share with you that this is not just Paul's perspective. This is the perspective of Scripture. And to see that, I want you to turn with me back to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs. And we'll centralize first in Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs is an interesting book. If you have read it, especially if you've read it in its entirety, at one setting, I mean, you will recognize that throughout the book of Proverbs, the writer is literally consumed with different types of women. He writes of women throughout the book. He writes and shows them and uses them even as a launching point in many places. In the book of Proverbs, we see such women as the gracious woman in Proverbs 11:16. This is a gracious woman attains honor and ruthless men attain riches. We see the foolish woman in Proverbs 11, verse 22. It says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. We see the wise woman in Proverbs 14:1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tear it down with her own hands. Many times the writer writes of what we know as the contentious woman. Proverbs 19:13. A foolish son is a destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. Proverbs 21:9 says it's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Proverbs 21:19 says it's better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. So we see this contentious wife, this nagging woman that just grates at you and you say, I would rather have a constant dripping than to live with this woman. The book ultimately culminates in the final chapter with who? The woman who fears the Lord, right? The Proverbs 31 woman. It ends in Proverbs 31:30 saying, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And so you see that the writer of Proverbs is infiltrating and throwing in women all throughout this book to make his point. But the woman he spends the most time on, The woman he comments about more than any other is the woman we know as the adulterous woman. He starts with her and spends more time on her and the command to avoid her than any other woman that he lists throughout the book. And so I want to show you several aspects of this adulterous woman and what he would say. The first is found in Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs 2 begins with a call for you and I to get wisdom. He tells us to search it out. See it up in verse 2. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. So he's saying, I want you to search it out and get wisdom. Then he begins to list the benefits of having wisdom, one of which is found in verse 16. If you have wisdom, it is there to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. You get the idea from the writer of Proverbs that the adulterous woman is a dangerous woman. She leads you down the pit of destruction. She has forsaken God. She has forsaken morality and purity, and she will lead you to an absolute pit. Turn to Proverbs chapter 5. She'll show up again. Proverbs chapter 5. Notice as he begins to really warn him heavily here, my son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. In other words, I want you to pay attention to me so you'll become a discerning person. You need to be able to see what is good and what is bad. Verse 3, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Now, what does that mean? You need to have discernment because she's a slick talker. Whenever she comes up and tries to persuade you, I want you to know the persuasion will be enticing. You'll want what she has to offer. You need to have enough wisdom within you to see through what she's saying. You need to be able to see it. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. She doesn't even realize the danger you're in. Look at verse 7. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Do you get the idea of what a dangerous temptation she is? He's not just saying, you know, be careful when she talks to you, or you can be her friend, but that's about all. It's not what he says. You need to really watch out for this person. She is that dangerous. Verse 9, if you go near her door, you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. He says, if you go near this woman, she will trap you and snare you, and your life will be a complete and total regret. You will never get back what you gave to her, and you will regret it the rest of your life. So then comes the instruction, verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. You know what that's saying? Don't commit adultery. You've got a wife, go to her. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. In other words, why would you go to another woman? Do you want your wife to go to another man? Obviously not. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. You don't have to find any others. Be exhilarated always with her love. You don't need it from anyone else. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. He says, look, stay away from the adulteress. It only leads to more adultery. It only leads to ruin. It leads to regret. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Look at chapter 6. Look down to verse 23. 6, verse 23. He says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Here's why they come. To keep you from the evil woman. He's called her a strange woman. Now he calls her an evil woman. From the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. Isn't that a picturesque painting right there? The batting of the eyes. Peggy's doing it right now. The batting of the eyes, and don't let her do it. Don't let her seduce you like that. It's a dangerous thing. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress, look at this, hunts for the precious life. She does. She's out looking. She's out lurking. She's looking for the innocent. You have to be careful. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? In other words, can you go out and pick up a lump of coal and dump it in your shirt and not catch on fire? No, you know that. He says, or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Can you walk across fire and it not burn your feet? No. So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. You just don't get away with it. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance to his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. In other words, people are pretty sympathetic. If you're starving to death and you go and get a loaf of bread, people forgive you for that. They may make you make restitution, but they understand the body needs to eat. But what the world does not understand is when you go out and gratify your sinful sexual desire in a way that's unlawful. People don't get over that. People don't forgive that one. You're going to destroy yourself. Verse 33. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. They won't forget it. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied though you give him many gifts. In other words, you go and steal a loaf of bread from a man's house and then you explain that you were hungry, he'll forgive you for it. You go and sleep with his wife and tell him you just couldn't control your lustful passions, and he'll never forgive you for it. He'll stand to condemn you till the day of his death, and he will not take a gift or a bribe to finally say, it's okay. You slept with my wife. He won't get over it. I'm telling you, he says it's a dangerous thing. Look down in chapter 7. You'll see the adulteress some more. Look at verse 4. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. Have you noticed how many times he's mentioned her smooth speech? How many times he mentions how seductive she is? Boy, if I had a dollar for every time I've seen one of these young, dumb junior high boys get sucked in to some kind of talking of a girl, it just sounds so good. Oh, it's dangerous. Verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. He didn't get all the discernment that the proverb writer was telling him to have. Passing through the street near her corner. We've already been said, don't go to her house, right? Well, he is. And he takes the way to her house. He said, don't go to her door. But he did. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. Now, this is just utterly stupid, isn't it? I mean, he's going to the adulteress's house, and he's going in the dark, and he's going alone. You got to be smarter than that. You got to guard yourself. Well, naturally, here's what happens in verse 10. Behold, a woman comes out to meet him. That's a shocker. Dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She's already playing on him. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. Look at this. She seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, brazen face, I'm thinking that's kind of like the face soap opera people make, you know, just that gotta have your face. I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you. You are the only thing on my mind, she tells him, to seek your presence earnestly. And I have found you. Oh, what a love story. I came out and I was just honoring God. And after I honored God, all I wanted was you. And praise God, I found you. That's what she tells him. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens in Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. Wow, what an invitation. For my husband, red flag, is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. This husband's going to come home. It's going to be figured out, and there will be no payment. This man's going to die. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth.
Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. What danger? Look at chapter 9, verse 13. This is the last one we see of this adulterous woman. Proverbs 9, 13. The woman of folly is boisterous. There's that word again. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by who are making their way straight. Notice the high places. Remember, this is where they were going to worship in Solomon's day before the temple. Remember this? This is where they worshiped God. So people are going on their way to worship, but what's she doing? She's sitting by the side and she's calling out to people. While they're going to get right with God, she's talking to them. Look at what it says, verse 16. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here, and to him who lacks understanding, she says. Now, obviously, she's not really saying calling all stupid, but her invitation is saying that. What she's offering is ridiculous for you to turn in there, but she's calling you in anyway. Verse 17, here's what she says. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. You know what that means? Sin's fun for a while. There are parts of sin that are a really good time. And I have no doubt that if you turn into this woman instead of going to church, you'll probably have more fun in the first 30 minutes with this woman than you would have had in the first 30 minutes at church. That's probably true, but we're not concerned about the first 30 minutes. We're concerned about the consequences that come after her. Verse 18, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And so you get this concept in Scripture where he's talking about the extreme dangers of sexual immorality and how you have to look out for it because the consequences are not worth it. The judgment is too severe. It is not worth the pleasure. Now, many believe Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs. He alone should have understood this. In 1 Kings 11, Scripture says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been." And you remember the result of that was God ripped the kingdom from his son and gave it to his servant. Solomon, of all men, understood that when you succumb to the temptation of sexual desire, nothing good comes from it. There's nothing whatsoever good from sexual immorality. And so when you contemplate the purposes and uses of your body, there is one activity that you and I should immediately remove from our list of possibilities. What is it? Sexual immorality. God did not include this in one of the things that was okay for you. Scripture in its entirety says this is dangerous, this is bad, it will destroy you. In fact, this is important, and Paul taught us this last week. Your body is just as important to God as your soul. It is. Your body is just as important to God as your soul. The reason we know that is because what we learned last week in verse 14. Look at that. Now God, back in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. What we learned is that not only do we have an eternal living soul, but God will resurrect our what? Our bodies. Your body is just as important to God as your soul is. God's not throwing your body away. He's not going to do it. He's not going to trash it, scrap it, get rid of it, or recycle it. It's your body, and God will give life to your body. He'll raise you up. And so you understand that God has never consented that we can do whatever we want with our body. There is no place for sexual immorality in the life of a believer. And Paul really hit on that hard in 12 through 14 last week. Tonight, he's going to continue. And he does so in a fashion that we're familiar with. He is asking questions to the Corinthians. The question is the same. He asks it three times. You see it in verse 15. Do you not know? Verse 16 again. Or do you not know? You see it in verse 19. Or do you not know? Do you see what Paul's doing? He's reasoning with the Corinthians. Is the reason that you're in sexual immorality because you are ignorant of the things of God? That's what he's saying. If you would embrace and embark in sexual immorality, it is obvious that you are one of the naive ones that the writer of Proverbs was talking about, right? You're one of these sons who has refused to heed his father's instruction. You are naive, you are innocent, and you're really just a little bit dumb. You're listening to things you ought not listen to and partaking in things of which you ought not partake. The only conclusion that I can draw is that if you are in sexual immorality, it is obvious you don't understand God's purpose for your body. And that's why Paul's writing this section. So you and I will understand God's purpose for our body. And there are two main things in the text tonight that God wants you to know. There are two things, and this is written to a Christian, a believer. If you're lost, this is not for you. You need to get saved. But this is written to a believer, and Paul's saying there are two things I want you to know. Number one, I want you to know who you are. That sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? I want you to know who you are. Look at verses 15 and the first part of verse 18. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Now Paul's writing and he says, Corinthians, it's obvious to me that you don't know who you are. Now that doesn't mean they didn't know their name or their phone number. That's not what we're talking about. They didn't know who they were in Christ Jesus. They didn't know who God had made them. They didn't understand who they were in this world, and their ignorance is contributing to their permissiveness in sexual immorality. So Paul says, I want you to understand who you are. And look at it. Do you not know, and here it is, that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, let this sink in. Your bodies are members of Christ. Let me read you a couple other scriptures to help you understand what he's saying. Ephesians 1:22. And he, speaking of God the Father, and God the Father put all things in subjection under his feet, that's Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to the church, look at this, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now think about that. It says the church is what? His body. It goes on to say the fullness of him. That's huge. Now let's go on a second. I'll come back to that in a minute. Ephesians 5:28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. 1 Corinthians 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now let me explain to you what Paul is saying. People understand, we talk about it at Christmas all the time, the great miracle. What was the miracle of Christmas? It's one big fancy theological word. Well, it is the virgin birth, but it is what we call the incarnation, right? God made flesh. That God took on human flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus, in his incarnate state, walked around in a physical body, right? This was eternal God made flesh in a human body. It was miraculous. He was the God-man. And we marvel at the mystery and the miracle of the incarnation. He then lived on this earth for 33 years in that body, right? Until he was crucified, rose from the dead, and then that body left this earth, didn't it? That body ascended physically into the heavens. So no longer was the incarnate Christ on earth, right? He was gone. Until 50 days later at Pentecost, whenever the Holy Spirit came, right? And he entered all the hearts of the believers. And you know what happened? Jesus became incarnate on the earth again. Not in the same body that he was previously incarnate, but incarnate in what? Us, the church. Jesus is still incarnate on the earth. He's incarnate through us. We are literally his body. Now, not individually his body, but corporately his body. I don't make up the entire Jesus, but I do make up a small part of the body, whichever part I am, whether a mouth or a tooth or a fingernail or a thumb or an arm or a hand or whatever. We are corporately the incarnate Christ on the earth. He dwells in us. We are his body. We're literally Jesus in the world. You need to understand that's who we are. You're the presence of Christ. You are the only Jesus the world ever sees. You are him. We understand this concept. Now, because that is true, look at what Paul says next in verse 15. Because we are members of Christ, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Now, do you catch the implication? When the church or members of the church, who are the presence of Jesus in this world, when they then go and embark in sexual immorality, do you know what that is saying? It would be no different than if the incarnate Christ himself would have gone in to visit a prostitute. It sends the same message to a lost and dying world. It's saying the same thing. If the incarnate Christ then had done it, or the incarnate Christ now has done it. And Paul's response to that is, should we go into a prostitute? And what's his response? May it never be. It's the strongest remark Paul ever makes. No, 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 no. That's what he's saying. He's beating the pulpit when he says that this can't happen. Let me clarify it a little more. Look at verse 16. This is going to drive home. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. Now, Paul's giving you a biology lesson right there. Do you not know that when a man sleeps with a woman, he becomes one body with her? I mean, that's Genesis right there. The woman was raised up from Adam's rib. She was given to the man. He says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. The Bible says they were naked. They were unashamed. And it says, the two shall become one flesh. In fact, God goes so far as to say, what God has joined, let no man separate. Let no man put asunder. They become one. It is a physical union that is a one flesh idea, and it is not linked to the ceremony. It doesn't matter if it's a prostitute or a virgin on your wedding night. It is not linked to the ceremony. It is linked to the physical concept of two humans physically becoming one body. It's not about a ring. It's not about a ceremony. It's not about changing your last name. It's all about when in the Old Testament that man would take that girl into his mama's tent, they would consummate the marriage, and the Bible says they're one flesh. And if you want a picture of what that means, seriously, one flesh, think about the person Job here for a second. Remember, Job had a real bad day once upon a time. Job was the guy who Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Let me go and strike all that he has. He'll curse you to his face. And God says, okay, but don't lay a finger on Job, remember? So who does Satan kill? Every one of his kids, right? Steals his camels, steals his donkeys, and kills every one of his children. Now, he kills all his children, but there is one person left alive to Job. Do you remember who she was? His wife. Now, why was his wife left alive? Well, yeah, that's what she said. She was a real pleasant individual. She was that dripping water woman we talked about. But the reason Satan couldn't touch her is because God told Satan, you can't touch Job's flesh. You can't touch him. And she's one flesh with Job. It's a picture that you learn from the Bible. You are one flesh. You are combined together. It is a physical concept. And it doesn't matter what the circumstances were, whether it is a prostitute or your wife, when you go into her, you are considered one flesh. There is a union there. Now, hold that thought. Put it on the table for a second. Paul's going to show you another separate reality and then put them together. Look at verse 17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, Paul's talking about salvation. That's what it is, to join himself to the Lord. You become, at salvation, one spirit with Christ. How is that? Because what fills you whenever you get saved? The Holy Spirit. You give your heart to Christ and the Holy Spirit moves in, and now you literally are of the same spirit that Jesus Christ is, right? You are one spirit with Him. There is a spiritual union, a spiritual unity. You are linked to Him as sure as you ever were. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So when you get saved, you are spiritually unified with Christ. Now, what Paul wants you to do is put the two together. If you, being spiritually unified with Christ, go and physically unify yourself with a prostitute, do you see what you've done? You have unified Christ and a prostitute. You have basically made it as though the incarnate body of Christ went and committed an act of sexual immorality. That's what he's saying. You have just drugged Jesus into the lowest pit of immorality. You have just taken Jesus with you and allowed him to commit some act of fornication. You have thrown him, as it were, into the midst of immorality. That's what you've done. The concept is absolutely unthinkable. We don't even want to think of Jesus watching us whenever we do things we ought not do. But Paul says here, if you're one with Christ, he's not just watching you. You're throwing him in the middle of it too. You're dragging him right into the middle of the immorality which you live in, and that is absolutely unthinkable, which is why Paul gives the command in verse 18. Do you see it? Flee immorality. Don't try to endure it. Don't try to withstand it. Don't try to push through it. Don't try to resist it. Run, 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 run. Just get away from it. You have to flee. You want the illustration? Genesis 39:11. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. You remember who this is? Joseph, that's right. Potiphar's wife. She was the adulteress, the smooth-talking woman, right? Come on, let's sleep together, Joseph. That's a pretty bold offer she throws right in his face. He was so much in a hurry to leave that she took his clothes off when he was running. But this guy was getting out of there. Flee immorality. He had the right idea. And this is what Paul says. Look, before you embark in sexual immorality, you need to know who you are. You are the presence of Christ in the world. Are you really going to drag him in to that sexual immorality? You need to know who you are. The second thing you need to know before you embark in this sexual immorality, number two, you need to know whose you are. You need to know whose you are. Look at verse 18 through 20. He starts with that flee immorality. He then says this, every other sin, now this is good, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now look at that first statement. Every other sin. So now you see what he's doing. We have sexual immorality here and every other sin over there. He's pulled it out alone. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, the sexually immoral man, sins against his own body. Now, I don't know if you grew up learning it, but I learned a Bible verse that's not in the Bible many times when I grew up. It was the one that said, all sin is equal in God's eyes. Anybody ever learned that Bible verse? It's not in the Bible. It's found in the book of Hezekiah, I guess. It's not there, but people say it all the time. All sin is equal in God's eyes. Let me tell you, that's not true. It is true in a simple sense in that it all is short of the glory of God, so it all falls below the mark. It shares some, all sin shares some similar characteristic. But not all sin is equal. In fact, there are several sins that God calls an abomination. There are several they say is bad. We just read in Proverbs that you can get forgiven for stealing bread, but you sleep with another man's wife, and the consequence is much more severe, right? Not all sin is equal. And Paul says the same thing right here. He says that sexual sin is unlike any other sin you can commit in the world. There is not another sin you can commit that is like sexual sin. It's different than everyone. Do you see it? Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. You say, now wait a second, preacher. What if I go out and get drunk? I pour that beer, that's inside the body, right? What if I go out and do drugs? That drug's in my veins or whatever, that's inside the body, right? That's not what Paul's talking about. Look at it. He doesn't say that the immoral man sins outside his body. He says the immoral man sins what? Against his body. He's not talking about the location of the sin on your body. He is talking about the effects. Paul is saying this, that sexual sin goes against the natural purpose of your body more than any other sin you can commit. There's not another sin you can commit in your body that is as far from the original intent as sexual sin. It goes against it more than any other sin you can commit. It is the farthest from God's purpose for your life. And to explain that, look at what he says in verse 19. He's going to explain that point. Sexual sin is the most backward. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Now let's understand that for just a second. Your body is literally not only the incarnate Christ, but in other words, you are a temple, okay? Because God Himself dwells in you, right? It says this in John 14. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And of course, on the day of Pentecost, it became a reality. God's Holy Spirit literally moved in and turned your body into a temple of God. And why Paul says this, he says, so you are not your own. In other words, you are not the sole owner of your life anymore. You're not the sole possessor of your life. You are not the only one who lives in this body. Now, you think you are, and you make all these decisions like it's just your body, but that's like a married couple going home and one person decides all the changes on the house and the other person gets no say. You're not the only one living there, and that's what Paul says here. There's somebody else living in your body. It's the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10 then indicates that we are owned by God. Look at it. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, look at this, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. At the point of salvation, ownership of your body was transferred from you to God. And it says it in verse 20, you have been bought with a price. You want to know what He paid for you? 1 Peter 1. If you address His Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not purchased with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were purchased with what? Precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. God paid the blood of Jesus for your body. He purchased it. He didn't take it for nothing. He didn't steal it. He bought it. He bought it with the blood of Christ, and now God has possession of your body, and His Spirit moved in. Now, here's what He's saying. If then, since your body is owned by God, it was bought by God to be a temple for His glory, for His Spirit, if you then engage in sexual immorality, you are doing as far opposite of what God intended for you as can be done. You have gone so against the original intent and purpose of your body, it is the farthest you can go away from God's original intent. If you were to put it on a scale and say a scale of 1 to 10, what sin is the furthest away from God's intent? Well, you might put drinking at a 2, drug use at a 4, swearing at a 5, and sexual immorality would be 27. It's as far as it can get away from God's original intent for your body. That's what He says. And let me bring it home to you. The Old Testament, they had a temple. They had the presence of God. And you know the purpose of God's temple. It was for sacrifices. It was for worship. It was because God's presence literally dwelled there. Now, what if the Jews had come up with a great idea and said, hey, let's take the temple and turn it into a cat house. Let's turn it into a place of prostitution. In fact, whoever pays the most money, we'll actually let them go in and have sex on the mercy seat. We'll let them go in with the most beautiful prostitute there. They can use every altar. They can use all the lamps and all the incense for a great, great experience. We'll just turn it into a house of prostitution. Wouldn't that be great? Well, you say, that's awful. You want me to bring it home a little more? What if we decided to turn this sanctuary into a house of prostitution? We let people come in and just have sex on the pews. Person that paid the most money could use the Lord's Supper table. I mean, what an idea. You say, that's absolutely heinous. That's absolutely revolting. Well, guess what? Your body is more of a temple than this sanctuary ever was. Your body holds the presence of God more than this building ever held it. And the Bible says that's how heinous it is. That's how backward it is. So much so that if you were to allow people to say, hey, when you want to have sex, just come into our church and do it. That's just as backward as if every time we go out and engage in sexual immorality. It is the exact opposite of what God ever intended for your body. You can't get further away from what God's purpose was than sexual immorality. There is nothing more awful than that in God's eyes. And in case you didn't know it, anytime you desecrate God's temple, He takes that a little personal. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah is preaching this in the temple. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. They were going out and committing sin and then running into the temple and bringing their iniquity with them and acting like it was okay. And Jeremiah says, do you really think that's cool with God? That you bring your iniquity right in here to His presence? I'll tell you where they did that once before, in a little place called Shiloh. Now, if you want to take a field trip, go to Shiloh and see what I did there. I was so repulsed because they took their sin right into my temple that I leveled that place. Now, this is your body we're talking about. Bring the sin in and see what God doesn't do to the body. It's His temple. He wants it sanctified. Remember this little story, this incident, John chapter 2? The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And remember, the disciples said, and they remembered, that zeal for your house consumed Him. That's what He said. I am more concerned about the house of God. I am zealous for the purity of God's house, and I will not allow you to bring in here your money changers and your extortionists and your sacrifice sellers and all your greed and all your impurity. You're not bringing it in my temple. So much so that this loving, kind Jesus we talk about actually took some lead ropes, rolled them into a whip, started whipping people with them. Can you even picture Jesus coming in and whipping people, telling them to get out of the temple? Well, that's what He says. Your body's a temple. And it's backward to Him when you want to engage in sexual immorality. It is the farthest thing imaginable for God's purpose from your body. It goes absolutely against who you are. That means there is no justification for it. There is no excuse that makes it okay. There is nothing you can do in sexual immorality that God will say, okay, I understand. It is the farthest you can go from God's intention for your body. I don't know how more clear to make that, which is why Paul leaves with this simple command in verse 20. The very end, he says, therefore, glorify who? God in your body. If your body's a temple, then your body is for what purpose? the glory of God. It is to display the glory of God. It is to honor the glory of God. It is to house the glory of God. It has nothing to do with sexual immorality. Now, I can't tell you all the things that you can do with your body. I don't have a list to say, well, you can do this, and you can do this, and you can do this, but I can't tell you one thing you can't do. In fact, I can tell you the ultimate number one hated enemy of your body, and that is sexual immorality. God says, get further away from that than anything. You have to flee it. It's not why you were created. It is totally dishonoring to Christ, and it is the absolute farthest thing that God ever intended from your body. He says, real simply, two commands in this text. One is flee immorality, and number two, glorify God in your body. It's real simple. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for who you are. And Lord, we thank you for the bodies that you've given us. This means to glorify you. And Lord God, we're so intent on this purpose of what Paul wrote that we don't want to miss, though, Father, that you actually turned our bodies into a temple, and we praise you for that. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us the opportunity to be the incarnate Christ on the face of this earth. We thank you, Lord God, that you actually moved your Holy Spirit within us. Father, that is unthinkable to me that you would dwell within me, but I'm so grateful that you do. I'm thankful that you use my body as your temple. Now, Lord God, teach us all to use our bodies as the temple you intended them to be. Lord God, not engaging in sexual immorality and things that would cause your temple shame, certainly not dragging Jesus places that he was never intended to go. But Lord God, teach us to be the temple you desire, a temple that's far more beautiful than the gold inlaid one that Solomon built, a temple that is washed clean by the blood of Jesus, that is in the finest pearls. You talk about your bride clothed in white, adorned without spot or wrinkle. Teach us to be that bride. And Lord God, help us to honor you in our bodies. Lord, I pray for any in this place who may be struggling with sexual sin. It's an addictive force. I pray, Lord God, if they are believers, if they are your children, that at this very moment you grant them freedom from that sin, from that addiction, that, Lord God, you give them the strength to overcome it. If it's a computer thing, then, Lord God, help them to get rid of the computer out of their house. If it's a coworker thing or something, Lord God, help them to remove it. For those in this place who are not saved, they're not believers, and they're embarking on this stuff, Lord God, it does no good to tell them not to sin. But I pray that you would so convict them with your Holy Spirit that they would see they are trapped in their sin and that they need a Savior, and that tonight they would come and surrender their lives fully to you, that they can find freedom. Work in this time, work through your word, and I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.